Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you can expand our view of you, that you can expand our understanding of who you are. And as you would have it in your text, we have a question that arises in our souls. Why do we suffer? Why do bad things happen? We know that this is a troubling question and a hard question to grasp. So I pray that you give us eyes to see that you are the light of the world, that as we have declared through song, that you are hope in life and death. And I just pray, Father, that we can apply that to our hearts so that we can walk in this world with hope. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, I don't feel like I really need to even preach at this point. We have had church, but I think that it would be helpful for us to kind of unpack some of the things that we have been singing and thinking through. My mascara is running at this point, so you will hear a lot of sniffles. But I think this morning it's really important that we get the context of John 9 so that we can pull out some truth here. And so John 9 is like this gold nugget that's been this conglomeration of things that we've been walking in, and then there's a little diamond in that gold nugget that we're going to pull out and just kind of look at in regards to suffering. But as we kind of been walking through John, we have basically been in controversy since like chapter 2. Jesus is declaring words, he's doing works, and controversy hits. And a method that we see in all four Gospels is a healing would normally take place after a time of controversy in Jesus' words and teaching. And we've really been wading through this controversy for some time now. And we are in a different chapter, but we are still wading through that. We're still coming out of the Festival of Booths. We're still in on that kind of that same timeline. We will shift gears a few months in chapter 10, verse 21. That's when John shifts the attention. But in chapter 9, it can almost be described as a case study of Jesus' message in chapter 8. In a lot of ways, chapter 9 is a summary of what Jesus has been saying all along about himself and about what he is here for. So it's almost that John is walking through Jesus' controversy by his words, and he shows you a controversy of his works. So Jesus is declaring words, and he's also doing works. And so Jesus claims to be the bread of life, and he feeds the 5,000. There's always this tension that kind of exists as we walk through the Gospels. And John does this on purpose, because he's leading the reader into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And John is seeing a story that took place in a similar timeline, and Jesus is not wasting a minute of anything that goes on, whether it's a random question from the disciples or if he's given the spotlight in the middle of a festival. Jesus will take advantage of every moment because he's working in the day. He actually references in our chapter that a night is coming where he will not be working. And he's going to take advantage of every situation. So John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And he restates this in chapter 9, and that's when we know that thread of chapter 8 is continuing. So we're going to keep tracing that understanding and seeing that controversy, because what happened in chapter 8, what we ended with last week, was Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I be," if you remember that. That's who Jesus is. He's claiming to be God in that phrase. The Pharisees have been dealing with a lot with him, and that was the final straw. They started looking for rocks to throw at this guy. And Jesus has descended into the crowd, and somewhere in that timeline, this is where we're picking up in chapter 9, verse 1. So let's get into it. It says this: "As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth." And I'm trying to get into the story and trying to figure out what that looks like. And so Jesus has just claimed to be God. Pharisees are looking for rocks. Jesus and his disciples are descending out from the crowd. Now remember, this is a festival. Everyone's here. It's crowded. And it almost seems like Jesus stops and gets fixated on a man who's suffering. It's almost like Jesus is saying that this is going to be the exclamation mark to what I've been teaching. I'm going to bring the glory of the Father through this blind man situation. So it's almost like you're running for your life. You don't normally stop and look at someone. But Jesus knows when his hour is. He knows when he's going to lay his life down. He knows all about his timeline. He stops and notices a blind man. And this is what his disciples ask him in verse 2. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so an Old Testament understanding, a Jewish understanding, is if you are suffering in any way, or if you don't have a blessing that God normally bestows, you are a sinner. You did something wrong to deserve this. Aaron coined the phrase a few weeks ago that this is like Christian karma for us today. Like, if I've done something, I'm deserving it. If I do something bad, I'm going to deserve to receive this. And we also flip it the other way. If I do something good, God better give me a blessing out of this. But here, the disciples are saying, this man's born blind. Who sinned for this man to suffer his whole life? He was born blind. They know about him. He's a town beggar, born blind, suffered his whole life. Whose fault is that? And you can even go back to the book of Job in the Old Testament. And the book of Job is Job and his friends trying to figure out, why did this bad thing happen to you? What did you do? Is it a secret sin you're not telling us about? You can confess it here. This is a safe place. I want to know why you're suffering so I don't have to suffer. It's what they're really wanting to get to. It's like, what did you do so that I can avoid not to have that happen to me? And this is where the disciples are trying to pinpoint on this. And it's interesting because if you take their conclusion to this, you know, to its extreme, either his parents sinned to make this happen to their child, or this dude was saying cuss words in the womb, right? You see that? Like, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're assuming that you can sin in the womb. That's interesting. But that's what the terminology that they're working with. But look what Jesus says in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, that does not mean that they're perfect. He's tracing the sin question to verse 2. Whose sin caused this to happen? It's Jesus, neither this man nor his parents sinned to make this happen. Jesus answered, this came about, this blindness came about, this suffering came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. So this man's suffering, this man's blindness, this man's bad hand at life came, it happened, it was permissible, it came to be for a reason, that God's works might be displayed in him. So Jesus changes the category of questions from what is the cause of this to what is the purpose of this. And that's incredibly important when you are in suffering, is to not get so fixated on the cause of it, but to get into what is the purpose of it. And I know those two can kind of go close in hand, but if you start asking why, you may not get an answer. Is it wrong to ask why? Absolutely not. God can handle your investigation. God is big enough for you to come to him with your human understanding and go, I don't understand, God. This doesn't make sense. You can ask why. Job asked why for 30-something chapters, and when God showed up speaking out of a whirlwind, that's something I looked over. God is talking out of a tornado, and this is three chapters of his response, and God never says why. And that was enough for Job. Because God may not reveal why. It might be from our lack of understanding. We don't know. But he will reveal how. How will you use this? How will you take this brokenness and use this? And this is what Jesus redirects the question. And Jesus does not only do that with this question here. He does it in the book of Luke. There was a big catastrophic event that happens with a tower falling and people die. And Jesus redirects it to a purpose to teach us through that. So if God foresees and permits a conception, a baby that he knows will produce blindness, he has reasons for this permission. And those reasons are his purposes, his designs, his plans. And God always has a plan and always has a purpose for the life that he knits together in the mother's womb. There are no accidents in God's mind or in God's hands. It's a glorious thing to know that your Father God makes no mistakes in directing or permitting that which crosses the path of your life. Now that don't tickle. Doesn't feel good. Because in Psalm 119, in verse 90 or 91, I believe, it says that all things are servants to him. All things answer to him. He can use all things to make his will come into being. Now, we're going to end there, but just to kind of help us see the whole context, let's keep going into verse 4. It says, we must, and this is Jesus continuing this thought, we must do the works of him. Now, notice the connection. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Jesus answered him, this came so that God's works might be displayed in him. And then the very next phrase is, we must do the works of him who sent me while it was day. So Jesus is saying, I have been sent to do the works that I'm saying are going to be displayed in this blind man. And I'm here to be the one that displays it. He sent me actually to display this. And so Jesus has been mentioning his hour of his death. John has been showing that. They tried to kill him, but it's not his hour. And just four verses ago, they almost killed Jesus for what he just claimed to be. And Jesus is making it clear that his death is imminent. And this man, this blind man's suffering is here, according to Jesus, to display the works of the Father. Jesus also says, I am here to display the works of the Father. He sent me to display. So he's going to display the works of the Father, and he's also declaring the words of the Father. Jesus is doing both interchangeably. And Jesus is saying, I need to do it now because night is coming when no one can work. And so why is he needing to do it now while it's day? His answer is because night is coming. So as long as it is day, I will display and I will declare. Why? Because verse 5 says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So this phrase takes us back to chapter 8. It connects it to 8 verse 12 and lets us know that we are still in this same mode of thinking. What is dark, God will bring light into it. And we have a man that's never seen light, who's never seen a sunrise, who's never seen his mommy's face, who's never seen anything, will receive light, will be able to see. So Jesus, as the light of the world, is offering salvation to those who might believe. Sin makes men blind to God. Therefore, Christ opens our eyes to see and to know and believe that we can have eternal life in him forever. So Jesus, as the light of the world, demonstrates and displays that God's glory is his light. And this connects us to the blind man's situation, because the healing of the blind man demonstrates a sign of the messianic age, or that Jesus is the Messiah. It was in the Old Testament, in three places at least, in Isaiah alone, it is said that the Messiah will bring sight to the blind. Here's a couple of examples. Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And this is Isaiah prophesying about a servant that will come. Isaiah 42, talking about a messianic age, is I am the Lord. I have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will watch over you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those sitting in darkness from the prison house. See the light in the darkness. He opens blind eyes, not just physically, but spiritually. Those who are blind in their sin will have their eyes open to the glory of God. This is what light, and this is what Jesus, and this is what John is bringing us down towards. Look at verse 6. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread mud on his eyes. Now, I'm not sure why Jesus went to the mud bath strategy here. You know, I don't know if it's like a sauna thing, but there's a lot of questioning about why would Jesus, who can obviously wave his hand, he can do whatever he wants, he doesn't need like any material things to heal somebody, why would he go this route? Jesus could honestly have done this in several different ways. I mean, we have that example in the New Testament, obviously. And so people can argue, well, obviously the mud had something special in it. Therefore, Jesus is not really that good at doing miracles, which you can't argue that because he's done other miracles where he didn't even have to touch anything. In fact, there's been miracles where someone touched him and power went out. He doesn't need a certain method to heal you. Therefore, if a pastor is offering you a free healing and he's found out the method, he's lying. Jesus does not have an A plus B equals C method of making a miracle happen in your life. Even if you give $100 to that church. Jesus has a way of doing miracles on his own power and his own ability. And I think that we can obviously take from the text, and I think the clue will come a little bit later, that Jesus makes the mud to create controversy among the Pharisees. And we'll see that in just a second. But sometimes Jesus went out of his way to create controversy with the Pharisees so that more truth about himself would come out. And so that we can see the stark contrast between belief and unbelief. But look at verse 7. So he's made the mud, he spread it on his eyes, and he says, go. He told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is where the buckets of water were taken out of the temple. Jesus sends him back to where the wellspring of water is coming into the temple, where the water is. And he says, go there and wash your eyes. And John mentions specifically that this means sent. And I always think if John mentions something, it's probably really important. Jesus is a sent one who's been sent to display the glory of God, who's been sent to declare the words of God. He's been sent, and he's sending this man who's born blind. He's sending him to the pool that's called sent. Lots of sense there, but that's just my two cents. Anyway, I thought that was funny. Come on. I worked hard on that one. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. This man who's never seen light is seeing. He's cleaned his eyes in the water. He's washed the mud off his eyes. And he's probably seeing a dirty, muddy reflection of himself in the water. And he's seeing for the first time in his life. And so there you have this contrast. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I bring light. I open the blind's eyes. And we have a physical example of this. And so just as we kind of see how the story continues, look what happens. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar, now this is a key phrase here, seen him before as a beggar. Isn't this the one who used to sit begging? Some say he's the one. Others were saying no, but he looks like him. And the man who was born blind said, has kept saying over and over, I'm the one. I'm the guy that was born blind. And I just want to make an aside comment. May we never be a church that doesn't recognize a sufferer among us who's received healing. May we never be the church that doesn't, look, I think that was the guy that was suffering. I don't know. Looks like him. How do you not know? Because we don't care. They didn't care enough. It was a guy that's always there. We just walk by him. And so verse 10, they asked him, then how were your eyes open? Once he finally convinced them, I am that guy, how were your eyes open? He said, answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. Where is he? Talking about Jesus, they asked. I don't know, he said. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. And I love chapter 9 because of the back and forth banter among the Jews, or among the blind man who can now see, and the Pharisees. And Aaron's going to get into that next week. But this is this banter is so insane because they finally have an eyewitness, and he sticks to his case. It's like, he told me to go to the pool. He put mud on my eyes, told me to go, and I did it, and now I can see. Well, how did he do it? He put mud on my eyes, told me to go to the pool. I did it, now I can see. Well, how did he really do it? He put mud on my eyes, I went to the pool, now I can see. It's like, I don't know what you want me to say. I'm not going to add anything. He didn't like smack me. He didn't like do anything weird. He just told me to do this. I did those things, and now I can see. I mean, imagine being blind your whole life, and you have to defend the process of being able to see. It's like, I don't know. That guy told me to do it, and I did it. And this is what the Pharisees come to say. They say, well, some of the Pharisees said, this man, talking about Jesus, is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Because notice what they're really upset about is verse 14. That's our clue. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes was a Sabbath. Wah, wah, wah. This is Jesus going, I'm going to use this teaching moment really well here. And so the Pharisees added over 30 extra laws to make sure that the Jews did not break the Sabbath. So Jesus is not breaking God's law. He's breaking the interpretation of God's law by the Pharisees. And so one of the additions to the law is you can't work with clay. So Jesus uses his spit, which I don't know how much spit that would be. I don't know. And makes clay. And I'm just imagining the whole time Jesus going, I'm going to really get in trouble for this. You know, it looks like this is like Jesus saying, I'm going to use this moment to have a teaching point. And that's the key. Verse 14 is the day Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes was the Sabbath. So therefore, let's not get carried away with this Jesus guy, even though he's claimed to be before Abraham and all that. That's pretty crazy. And he just did that to back up what he said. He's obviously not from God because he's a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man perform such signs? It's like, yeah, I don't know if he's a sinner actually, because that's pretty crazy. And there was division among them. Now notice, if you take chapter 8 and you overlay it on chapter 9, it's the same order. Jesus says something insane, controversy ensues, division comes. It's the same thing. In chapter 8, it's division over his words. In chapter 9, it's division over his works. Same argument, same crowd, same Pharisees, same Jesus. And he's drawing this out and he's laying it out before us to go, this is what we need to understand about who Jesus is. He's claiming his messiahship. He's displaying the glory of God in this blind man. And he's helping us see what belief looks like and what unbelief looks like. So that's the controversy. In chapter 8, the controversy is over his words. In chapter 9, the controversy is over his works. John is showing us the same pattern that Jesus used to teach us today. It's the same rhythm and the same banter, but Jesus is just getting in trouble over what he did, not what he said. And so let me just sum up what 1 through 16 says so that we can draw some implications out of it. Verse 1 through 16, Jesus is here to display the works of the Father and declare the words of the Father, that's coming out of chapter 8 into chapter 9 as we kind of splash over into this new time that Jesus is using for teaching. John and Jesus are drawing us to see that a blind man can see the light, which connects us to John 8 and the controversy we find there because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And so the implication that we need to draw out of that and what the disciples' question that often rises up in our own hearts is in the midst of all of this truth and controversy taking place, Jesus gives us a little nugget of gold that says, this is why you suffer. This is why hard things happen. This is why some were born blind. This is why. Suffering, being born blind, has a purpose and an aim. And that's what we're going to dig into as we conclude the time of teaching, is suffering has a purpose and it has an aim. So the purpose, Jesus says, is to glorify God in us and in our suffering. And the aim is to make us believe in and look more like Christ. Spoiler alert. Sorry, Aaron. At the end of chapter 9, this man believes in Jesus. So you could argue that this is where Jesus is really working towards, is not just for him to see physically, but for him to see spiritually. And that's Aaron's job to show us that in the end, but you need to see that the suffering and the aim of it is to get you to look like Christ and to know Christ. Everything that is hard and seems wrong and seems unfair is a divine invitation to turn to and to trust God. So this bad thing, this thing came so that God's works might be displayed in him. So this sin, this suffering, this pain, this bad thing, it came. It's here. It didn't come for no reason. There's not a millisecond of your suffering that's being wasted. There's not a millisecond of your suffering that doesn't matter. Not one second of it. Because this blindness came and so that God's works might be displayed in him. And the disciples want to know what the cause is. And Jesus points them not to the cause necessarily, but to the purpose, which gives us the cause. Suffering came about so that God's works might be displayed in you. And I want to be clear. This blind man was not dealt a bad hand that God had to go and figure out how to fix it. Exodus 4, this is Moses not wanting to go to save the Israelites because he can't talk good. Who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And that was mind-blowing. God's like, I'm in control. I am in control. I am sovereign over everything. He's talking to Moses, who's complaining about his speech impediment. God's like, who gave you this speech impediment? It's not, you're not going to boast in your own ability and power, Moses. You're going to boast in your weakness. I'm going to take a man who can't speak good and bring a nation out of slavery. Who's going to get the glory for that? God. I'm going to display my works in you. So when Jesus is asked, why did this man sin, or whose sin brought this man to be blind? Jesus says, oh, it's not sin that caused him to be blind. Now, there is sin that will cause you to suffer. It's not saying that's not the case. You can sin and suffer from your consequences of sin. But what Jesus is saying, no, this man is born blind for this moment that I'm about to perform. I'm going to bring out God's glory in the midst of his suffering. And this is what we need to understand, is that God will not protect you from anything that will make you more like Jesus. God is not going to protect you from something that will make you look more like Jesus. He's not going to pull that aside because he wants you to look more like Jesus. He wants you to be satisfied in Jesus. He wants you to declare the works of Jesus. He wants you to know your weaknesses really well so that you can declare the works of the Father who is glory. He's holy. And there was a line in the song we sang earlier. But Charles Spurgeon has this quote. He says, "We should kiss the waves that throw us against the rock of the ages." I was preparing for this week, and I was thinking through, there's many in this room who are suffering. There's many around us who are suffering. And what would it look like if we took our suffering and took it to a place that says, this is making me more like Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to kiss the waves that push me against the rocks. I'm going to welcome and embrace my suffering because the goal of it, the point of it, the purpose of it is to make me like Christ. Now, that does not make sense in the middle of suffering. I would encourage you not to walk up and say, hey, God planned this, you're fine, get over it. That's not what the point of this is. It's to say in the midnight of your soul, when all the things are crushing in, all the suffering is right there in your face, is that you can say against hell and against Satan and against your flesh, God is using this to make me more like Christ. It's not wasted. It's not a waste that this is happening to me. This is making me and molding me into something better. God uses his word, God uses his spirit, and God will use suffering to make you more like Christ. You ever heard of the phrase, or someone say, hey, don't pray for patience? You know what I'm saying? If you pray for patience, what happens? You get traffic, right? Don't pray for patience because you might get in a position where you need patience. How many times have you prayed, God, make me more like Christ? Be careful. Be careful. He will put you in a position where you will be more like Christ. And it hurts. It doesn't tickle. This is that molding us into the image of Christ. If you think life must be free from troubles and you have to always be comfortable, you will develop hostility and resentment towards God. I grew up thinking, if I'm not comfortable, if I'm not happy, then God is withholding from me. I treated God like a vending machine, like I put my 50 cents in, give me my Snickers. I did the thing, give me blessing. And if you believe in that, you're going to receive hostility and resentment. Because if you're building an expectation that God is after my happiness, and he breaks that expectation, it leads to resentment. If you don't think God can use suffering, or if you think that he should be that you should be exempt from suffering, you're missing a major theme of the New Testament. For me, suffering became very obvious for the New Testament church because that's almost all Paul wrote about. Timothy, embrace your suffering. What's James say? Count it all joy when suffering comes upon you? Count it joy. When the New Testament church got beat up and persecuted, they celebrated. Can you imagine having a celebration service after you got beat up and your leaders are in prison? They celebrated it. They embraced it. Paul, who suffered arguably almost more than anybody we can think of for the cause of Christ, welcomed it and embraced it and said, hey, this is great. Philippians, he's lost everything, including his freedom, and we call it the joy letter. Whose idea was that? We think suffering is a problem to be fixed because we worship comfort. If suffering brings you closer to Christ, it's ultimately for your good and his glory. If you worship Jesus, suffering is not a problem to be fixed. It's a way to know Christ fully. This is why Jesus brings us through suffering, to know him fully. If you don't understand the pushbacks and the whatabouts and what about this, let me say something lovingly. If you don't treasure Christ, you will not appreciate being a treasure chest. That is where this thing kicks over. If you don't treasure Christ, you're not going to appreciate being a vessel, a clay jar, a treasure chest that he displays his glory out of. That is where suffering kicks over into an understanding that this is being used for the glory of God. That's where suffering transcends from woe is me to the glory of God. If you don't treasure Christ, you will not appreciate being a treasure chest. The display of the glory of God, the works of God are displayed. Notice where it says they are, let me go back, where they are displayed. They are displayed in him. That is where suffering is displayed. That's where the glory of God is displayed. It's in him, in his suffering. So this blind man is a treasure chest. And God says, I'm going to use this broken, beat up treasure chest. I'm going to put my glory in it, and it's going to display it for all to see. There's a difference between being the pizza and the pizza box. No one really cares when the pizza box comes to the door. They want what's in the pizza box. That's what I want. And I also want to make clear that healing is not the only way that God reveals his glory in your suffering. I want to make that very clear. This is not a happy ending just because he got his sight back. And this is an implication that we don't necessarily have in the text, but it's definitely a New Testament understanding. That God is not withholding good from you if he didn't say yes to your prayer. I have prayed and I wanted things to happen, and God seemingly says no. And John chapter 11 is what blew my mind about that. They call for Jesus to come to help Lazarus get better. And Jesus says, I'm going to wait 4 days for my glory. What? That's John 11. But when you read the end of chapter 9, the healing is just the tip of the iceberg, because the goal or the aim of the suffering was belief. And when Paul cried out 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be healed, Jesus says, this is 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Paul's praying. I prayed 3 times for this thing in my side to go away. I don't know if it's physical, mental, I don't know. But he said, there's a pain, there's suffering in my life. And I asked Jesus to remove it, and he said no, because his grace is sufficient and his power is perfected in my weakness. There's a purpose and there's an aim for this thorn in my flesh. So Jesus is basically saying, I will put my power, I will put my glory on display, sometimes by healing you and sometimes by sustaining you. It's not always a healing that means he gets glory. Sometimes it's that he sustains you through something that does not make sense. This is what Paul says. He gives us peace that surpasses understanding. And I always thought that was like a superhero peace. Like a peace vitamin that God gives you in the midst of trial. But what that really means is he gives you peace where it doesn't make sense. Peace that surpasses understanding. I mean, Monty hit on that. Look, it's a tragedy to lose a child. How can you function? My hope is in Christ and Christ alone. God's glory is being revealed in that. And this is where I want you to see that suffering has a purpose and an aim. This is 7 through 18, but I just have selected verses. And I know this is a lot on one slide, but the next slide is what I want to focus on. But I want you to see how Paul is setting up this argument. And I pray that this will be helpful for us, for those who are suffering now or those who will suffer. That's the only categories. You either are suffering now or you're going to suffer soon. Now we have this treasure in clay jars. Paul's saying, I'm a treasure chest, and God's treasure is in me. And we're just clay jars. We're fragile. We break easily. If you look at us, we might break. That's what a clay jar is. And there's treasure in us. And so when the clay pot is broken, what comes out? The treasure. When you're broken, when you are thrown up against the rock, what comes out? Treasure. Glory. His glory is revealed in you. So that is the extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body. Why? So that the life of Christ, of Jesus, may be displayed in our body. Where is the display of Jesus at? In our body. We're beat up. We're abandoned, we're persecuted, but Jesus is being revealed in our bodies. Imagine their bodies bruised, broken, black eyes. And Paul's saying, but hey, we're displaying Jesus here. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. Paul is saying, wait, we're getting beat up over here. We are suffering like crazy, but it's so that Jesus will be displayed. That's John 9, verse 3. He's not born blind because of his sin. He's born blind so I can display the works of the Father. Verse 16, we've skipped down a little bit here. Verse 16, therefore we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. And this is where he leads us to. Therefore, taking all that into context, Paul is arguing here, we're suffering so that you can get the gospel. That's what I'm suffering for. God is displaying his glory in us. We're suffering so we can get the gospel to you. Now look at what he says. For our momentary light affliction, which, remember what I just was on the last screen? Beaten up, perplexed, crushed, destroyed, persecuted. He calls that momentary light affliction. So what's the point of this momentary light affliction producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory? Now, I made the verse look like this because I want you to see what Paul has done here. Momentary, eternal. Light, weight. Affliction, glory. You see it? He's comparing light, momentary, affliction, heavy, treasure, glory that lasts, to quote Sandlot, forever. That is where this comes in your suffering. It's producing momentary light affliction compared to eternal weight of glory. Our future glory stands out of proportion to present suffering. Why is this man being born blind since birth? I don't know how old he is. Let's just say 30. That's 30 years of suffering as a blind guy. Does not compare to eternally seeing forever. What's 30 years when you got eternity? The perspective of eternity puts our problems into proper frame and reference. Suffering does not give way to glory. It produces glory. Suffering generates glory. When we lose what is most dear to us here, it makes us value our home there. Suffering produces us to think eternally. There is providential design behind suffering. It's okay to ask why, but get to how as fast as you can. And we know all of this is a perfect example in this. Who suffered in our place so that we could have eternal hope. Christ suffered because of your sin. That is where the gospel is what sets all this to flame in our lives. Who sinned? This man or his parents? It wasn't his sin, it's to declare his glory. Jesus on the cross. Who sinned to put him on that cross? He didn't do anything wrong. Oh, it's not his sin he's on the cross, it's our sin. He became sin who knew no sin so that we could become righteous. And if God does not withhold his own son from us, he's not withholding anything good from you. No matter how much suffering you are in or will be in or have been in, your wounds are real. His wounds are real. Your suffering is real. His suffering was real. And when you have an eternal perspective, it cannot compare. It's momentary. It's light affliction. It's producing an incomparable eternal weight of glory. Incomparable is important here because what he's saying is you can't compare this to this. It's incomparable. Hebrews 12 says this, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured, he suffered for you. And the joy that was set before him of receiving his glory. Now, Jesus did many other signs, not just healing a blind man, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. It's an incomparable weight of glory that his life will offer for you. So no matter what suffering you've experienced, no matter what suffering that you are currently in, no matter what suffering will come, whether you've had it from birth, or whatever the circumstance is, it's not wasted. He's going to use it to display his treasure in a broken vessel that is us. Let's boast in our weakness. Let's see what that might look like if we believe that, not just academically, but if we believe that in our hearts, that no matter what I'm suffering or what I'm experiencing, it's producing something out of this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God that doesn't waste anything, that you are working all things out for our good and for your glory. That you take the good and the bad and the ugly to make us look more like Christ. That you can take what the enemy intended for evil and you can intend it for good. We see that with Joseph's life in Genesis 50. We see that with the life of Christ. We see that with everyone that follows Jesus in Hebrews 11. That we may suffer, that we may be beaten, that we may be persecuted, that we may be are surrounded by tragedy. But you are using it to display your glory. So Father, I just pray for me. Help me look more like Christ, no matter what the cost. It's scary to think what it might cost. But Jesus endured the cross for the joy that's set before him. Give me an eternal mindset that says no matter what I might lose here, I will have Christ forever. Help me live in that, to think in that, to lead in that, to father with that, to be a husband with that mindset, to be a sufferer with that mindset. No matter what this world brings, it's producing an eternal weight of glory. Help me, Father. Help us to grasp what that might mean for our day-to-day lives. It's major implications for us. So help us, Father. Make us more like Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen.